Thank you, Ray, and happy Sabbath to everybody here.
Happy
now, don't we have a beautiful day today? It's just gorgeous out. We're all here, and it's just a beautiful day. Reach out, say hello to everybody online. I know there's a Barbara out there. I know there's another person out there and another person out there. You know what they say? When you come up and you give a message, your mind just goes blank. You know, you forget the pastor's name. You forget your wife's name and everything happens. Carmen, that's who I'm thinking of. Anyway, when I was ending my junior year at Cal State Fullerton, some of you were around, that was back in 1992, I was finishing up the spring semester, and I'm doing a business administration, finance stuff, and I'm wondering, what am I going to do with this stuff that I'm learning? What kind of job is out there? How can I make a living? So the university, you know, Cal State Fullerton, thankfully they had recruitment fairs where they would bring in employers out there looking for young college students, old college students coming out, put them at a, you know, starting place in their business. They would collect resumes. You know, this is when we would bone up on figuring out, you know, how to write a resume, how many pages, all that stuff. And you give it to these recruiters, and it begins the start of the recruitment process. It's a common way to fill entry-level positions at a lot of companies. So it's interesting. Out of the several resumes a recruiter may find, some candidates that fits what they're looking for. Maybe they fit and, you know, they have the education and such. And then what happens? The recruiter will invite the student in for interviews or some introductions. Some graduates are going to say, no, I checked you out and I don't like you. No thanks for the offer. Maybe they already got an offer. And there are those that accept the offer and the opportunity for an interview. Perhaps it's just a orientation meeting where a whole bunch of people are in there and they're trying to weed people out. It takes time, a lot of these people find, to get trained to the position that they are applying for. It's just not as easy as going in there and turning on the switch and knowing exactly what you want to do. Many of us have probably felt that way. You get a new job and it's your first day on the job and you don't feel so smart sometimes and you make some mistakes, but you learn and time passes and maybe with these recruits, they've done enough training and an offer of employment. How wonderful is that? An offer of employment comes to their face. And the effort of real work and earning a living begins. Now, I recall the recruiting process from the angle of one being recruited in this fashion to one doing the recruiting. And the effort of recruiting in my situation and other people's situation, it's the opportunity to build a successive team where you can duplicate the efforts that you're already doing in your job or position, and you wind up sharing their personal and financial success. You're trying to duplicate yourself. You're trying to build a business and trying to get more people doing what you do, and you get a little tenth of the action, let's say. So this is kind of an interesting example of how God calls people in this New Testament era. He creates recruitment fairs. No, that's not true. But he calls people into faith, into living the way of God, and Jesus is recruiting disciples. So let's look at our first example, Matthew 4. Matthew 4, it's a quickie, and it's something familiar. And I'm going to be in Matthew quite a bit of time today, so it's a good place to kind of hang out. So Matthew 4, verses 18-20, we find fishermen that are called to be disciples. Matthew 4:18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They immediately left and their nets and followed Jesus. So here we see Jesus literally calling disciples he would place in a leadership position as fishers of men. In other words, recruiters of God's way of life through the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Those coming into this leadership position of the church, they would become apostles of Jesus Christ. They would live on to proclaim the kingdom of God and Jesus as God and Messiah. And a system of conversion and spiritual growth would develop. The mechanisms of the church were beginning. So those coming to this lifestyle and faith would be conveyed. You've heard us talk about this conveying into the kingdom of God. That's 1 Colossians, that is. So we're conveyed in this faith and we're perfected in a process to one day become first fruits in the first and better resurrection to eternal life. And those will return and rule with Jesus Christ on earth. So now how does God's recruiting system really work? We know he's not setting up a booth and a 6-foot table. God has a system. And as I say that, I kind of think of Lincoln Marini setting up a table back there doing recruiting for God on maybe a 6-foot table with giving away booklets. So you know what? I made it as a joke, but it's really not that funny because sometimes that's exactly how it works. So Romans 8, we had a Bible study on Romans 8 a couple weeks ago as I was studying for this message. And Mr. Segley ran right into this scripture, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. So let's break down these scriptures a little bit and get into this notion of predestination, figure out what it is, what it's not, foreknowing. So we'll start in Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, who God knew in advance. So you got to wonder, how does somebody foreknow somebody? How would I, in a recruitment process, foreknow that this recruit that is handing me his resume is somebody that I might be interested in? Well, sometimes familiarity comes from knowing the person's family. I think of that fateful phone call or the fateful letter I sent to the church. You know, when was that? That was 1983. And finally they show up at my house in 1984 and said, so you're interested in the church. Oh, your name's Howard Marchbanks. Oh, are you related to Dr. Marchbanks? He delivered the children of our pastor and blah, da, 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 da. Okay, so they knew me a little bit. But you know what? I had the same thing happen when I got my job at the Cadillac dealer. I go in there and they go, oh, your dad used to bring his car in and all this other stuff. So you can know somebody because you know somebody in their family. You got that knowledge of them. It could simply come from perceiving. You know, you can make eye contact with somebody. You can use your five senses, certainly. We notice clothing. Clothing is very important. Catch a scent. And that can be good or bad. You know, how people smell, that's one thing that's good or bad, and you could kind of get an idea of certain things. Voice and language, that can tip us off as well. So some basic tools in the recruiting process, when the undergraduate hands over their resume to the recruiter can foreknow the job seeker by doing a quickie, you know, looking him down, figuring out who he is. No, you're going to work. Now you're going to work. Okay. So Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, who God knew in advance through these processes, he also predestined. Now, predestined can mean determined or decided beforehand. All right, so you knew beforehand. So, moreover, whom he predestined, this is Romans 8, verse 30, which is tending to mean determined or decided beforehand, these he also called. And calling, what's a calling? It's like being, I don't know, probably we don't get summoned by the court that often. That's not that common for most folks to get that summons, but that's a terminology. Maybe you're summoned to the boss's office. That could be good or bad. Maybe you're getting raised. Maybe you're getting the boot. You never know. But here we're being invited to a divine vocation of salvation and service. And these people are going to be justified. And then they're going to be glorified. So there's a couple processes here. So first off, you're predestined, you know, to get it. So you hand the, you're there, you at the career fair, you're handing that resume over. So you're predestined to talk to this person, right? And they're going to call you in, and they're going to have some type of interview. And then maybe for that interview, they're going to offer you a job, and then it moves forward there. So we can think of that calling. Again, we're looking at Romans 8:29. So he predestined. So you're handing in the resume. He called. You're called in for the resume. And then he justified them. What is this justification thing? That's kind of interesting. I heard it one time, and this made sense to me, is when you have a Word document, if you're using a computer and you want it left justified or right justified, you're making a plain old column on the side and you're indenting and it's being nice and neat. Well, we know in the Christian concept that justification is being forgiven. So can you imagine you're now hired into the position and your employer says, you have some student loans. We are going to wipe those student loans away. And you go, oh, this is great. And then that glorification part, and you get the company demo. We're giving you a company card. So it's like you're just being brought up from nowhere. Your sins are being forgiven, and then you got this wonderful opportunity of glorification. So it goes on to say there is a calling given to his elect, the first fruits, for those who are called to salvation. And it's a pretty clear teaching from the New Testament epistles of Paul to the Gospels. Those who are with Christ and endure to this end of this job interview that we're all on are called chosen and faithful. Revelation 17:14, it's a quickie one-liner, so I'll read it to you. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, and he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. I like to say they're the summoned, the hired, and the productive. Those who are with the Lamb are called chosen and faithful. So now, let's go, if we're still in Matthew, let's go to Matthew 22. So Matthew 22 is an interesting parable, and parables are given as examples. They're not necessarily prophetical. They're not meant to be that way, but they're meant to prove a point. So in this Matthew 22, this is one verse after the triumphal entry of Jesus, you know, during the holy day, seven, you know, days, you know, before he was crucified. So in this change of words, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking to the Jews who don't believe who he is, who want to take his life. They really want to take his life. So let's turn there, and we're going to start pretty near the beginning. Yeah, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for a son." In this case, it's the king who is arranging a marriage for his son. And he sends out invitations. A wedding celebration given by a king is quite an important event. His son is a prince, and it's a big deal. It demands attention. So he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they didn't want to come. And again, he sent out other servants, said, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared dinners and oxen, fatted cattle, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." So even when the event was described, the menus described, prime ribs, steaks, fillets, tenderloins, all the best of the best, they still wouldn't come. It's full orchestra, music on the palace grounds. They still wouldn't come. Matthew 22, verse 5, "But they made light of it, and they went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. So the king's servants sent to encourage them to attend were actually seized and treated in a shameful manner, showing great dishonor to the king. And the wrath of the king was kindled to a white-hot fury." Matthew 22, 7. "But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up the city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out to the highways and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests." So the wedding would continue. It would go on. It's not going to stop because these people wouldn't take the invitation. The king decreed the invitation to go out into the highways, giving people everywhere, from all walks of life, both good and bad, opportunity to attend this marriage of his son and all the wonderful planned festivities afterwards. Unprecedented. People and nations given the opportunity to choose to come. Matthew 22:11. "But when the king came to see the guest, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' He was speechless." So when confronted by the king, this person had nothing to say. There was really nothing to say. The guest knew the consequences of violating the dress code and was defiantly opposing the king, all the king represented. He was opposing the marriage and what the marriage represented. So the question comes, why is the matter of proper dress at a wedding so important? It's important because the man was making a statement against the marriage feast that it represented. His presence was an offense. He wasn't wanted there. Seems like an overreaction in these modern times when we have a lot of come as you are type stuff. I think when my kids graduated college, I wanted to buy them a suit. I wanted them to go out and, you know, go get a resume, go to the recruiting and all that stuff. And flip-flops. And they got jobs. So, but that was the right dress for the job they were looking for. So dress at any formal event is something different. Today, it's sometimes more casual. If you go to a wedding or a funeral, there are people kind of just wear whatever they got on. But the garment is important to understand. And it's an attitude of the guest that was not wearing the garment that is important. Weird story. Sometimes I dress like a bum, okay? And it's usually because I feel like a bum. When I dress up and wear a tie to work, I feel professional. It's just kind of a weird psyche thing about the clothing that I wear. So let's look at what the garment might represent. Revelation 19. Always worthy of a turn to the book of Revelation. And I heard, as it were, verses 6 and 8 through 8, as I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of many thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. So spelled out for us at this marriage of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to his bride, the church was to put on fine linen, which is defined as the righteous acts of the saints. It's about personal righteousness. It's about good decisions. And it's about that godly character and showing good works. So the Bible uses clothing as an analogy to show how we shall put on behavior that is pleasing to God. So Paul describes this in a passage in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. And it says, Ephesians 4, verse 20 through 24, But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have not heard him and been taught by him, as truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct. So you take off that ugly clothing that is your former carnal person, that old man, it says, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, the Apostle Peter writes of resisting Satan in 1 Peter 5:5, talking about us being clothed with humility. So every morning we get out of bed for the day, we put on our clothing, if we're so blessed to have that mobility and ability to do that, and we put it on one piece at a time, starting with undergarments and progressing to our pants or our skirt. So character is likewise put on a piece at a time, one action, one lesson at a time. So now returning to Matthew 22, oh, we're not done yet with Matthew 22. There's so much more right there. Back to Matthew 22, verse 11, talking about the king. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So now we understand the importance of proper clothing. Verse 13, Then the king said to his servant, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few chosen. The king's pronouncement is chilling. Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him out into darkness. It's a severe penalty. The outer darkness indicated is a time of judgment. This is eighth day stuff going on right here when you see that weeping and gnashing of teeth and judgment. So all who hold a defiant attitude like the ones described here will face a time of reckoning. And the judgment comes for not wearing right garments, not having a frame of mind that God can reach. In our modern ways of thinking, we like to pretend our choices and actions don't matter all that much. That everything's relative. It's like, a little bit here, that don't really matter, and you get all wishy-washy. But the parable shows that's not true. That's not true. The parable concludes with a statement from Christ that many are called, but few chosen. The word chosen here applies to those who did not only receive the call, the offer, but were willing to choose to come, accept the offer, and being sure they were dressed correctly for their occupation, they were dressed with the right garment, and they remained committed to their goal, the kingdom of God in this case, To them, the kingdom is everything. They are willing to pay any price, make any sacrifice, and they remain committed to the life of God and his values. So in this parable, God the Father is represented by the king. And the king's son is, of course, Jesus Christ. And those invited to the marriage feast are those God is inviting and preparing now for the kingdom, for a lifetime in his kingdom. So God is calling us to salvation, calling us to this marriage. It's important to make right choices, to accept that invitation to a life of overcoming sin, which is a life of faithful obedience. Interesting scripture. Paul speaks about this relationship in 2 Corinthians, a one-liner in chapter 11. There's some really good one-liners in here, by the way. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous with you in godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So simply put, in modern day terms, as Christians, we're engaged to the very Lord of the universe, to the creator of the universe. And our spiritual fiance is coming back to make good a pledge as a husband. So weddings and accompanying festivities are always special, but back when the scriptures were written, these activities had an even more incredible status. It was a time before people traveled for pleasure. You didn't say, I'm going to take a vacation, or maybe you have a 24-hour entertainment package in your home that never ends. It was a world that was not living to eat, but eating to live, a world of survival. Thus, in a world of drudgery and daily survival, the wedding was a big deal. It was a showstopper. In fact, the entire village or town would come to an halt for a wedding. There's a book called The New Manners and Customs of the Bible Times by an author named Ralph Grower. And under the headings of the wedding and the wedding feast, we get a glimpse, an illumination of this period of time. He goes on to write that the wedding involved dressing up. The bride was literally adorned like a queen. She was bathed and her hair was braided with as many precious stones as the family possessed or could borrow. The bridegroom, too, was dressed in finery and jewelry. The dressing up for the wedding was so important that it was unforgettable. Another important element of the wedding was the procession at the end of the day. This is really interesting. The bridegroom set out from his home to fetch his bride from her parents' home. At this point, the bride was wearing a veil. At some point, she would take off the veil and place it onto her bridegroom's shoulder. A procession then set out from the bride's home to the couple's new home. A dark roadway would be lit with oil lamps held by wedding guests. In the story told by Jesus, the groom was later than expected, so the oil in the lamps began to run low. Only those who brought a reserve flask of oil were able to refill their lamps and welcome the groom. There was singing and music along the way, and sometimes the bride herself would join in the dance. Then would come the wedding feast or supper. The bride and the groom entered a canopy when they arrived at the house, and very wealthy families would actually provide guests with wedding garments. The couple, along with their guests, spent a great deal of time eating and drinking, and festivities often lasted 7 days. And during the festivities, God's blessing would be asked upon the couple. And it may have been for this reason that Jesus himself was invited to that wedding in Cana, where he performed his first miracle. So through the word of God, God lifts our souls and our spirits to a future event that will break the cycle of human history. Most beautiful scripture of the day, Isaiah 61:10. It is a must turn. I saved it. I'm fast. Isaiah 61:10. And there's different versions of this out there that are just incredible. So let me read this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. God has not held back in spiritually equipping and dressing us with everything we need to shine before him at this future moment in time. The analogy of a marriage and a wedding feast is to give us a hint of what the moment will be like when faith, sacrifice, our relationship, and our longing and fulfillment come true. We look forward to the time when we see Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, coming down from heaven and fetching his bride. And know it's interesting, when he fetches the bride, he wants to lift our spiritual veil, and the government will be upon his shoulders. So you think of that veil put on that groom's shoulders, about the government being put on his shoulders, all the responsibility of the family being put on the shoulders of the man. He wants us to picture a time of celebration and feasting that has no end. And God wants us to remember and rejoice in the fact that the groom is the one who first miracle was turning water into wine. We can imagine a good wedding. A real good wedding is when you see the groom going out and enjoying the guests, greeting the guests, talking with all these family members. Well, it's going to be really incredible when we come to that marriage of Christ and he comes out and he's putting his hand out and saying, "We're so glad you are here." It's the beginning of the rest of life. Now we're going to look at one more parable. We got time. I like using the time up. I don't want to waste it. And this, again, is going to be in Matthew as well. So this is Matthew 13. One that's it's familiar to us. It is the parable of the sower. So Matthew 13, I guess I do need my glasses. They really do help. So why is it when you're getting older, the type seems to get smaller and smaller? All right, 13. All right. So Matthew 13. We'll begin to read it. Verse 3. Then he spoke many to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, working in his field. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places where they didn't have much earth, and immediately sprang up weeds, and then the sun scorched them." And with these seeds falling by the waysides, some seeds fell in the stony place, and no depth of earth. And they had no root, and they withered away, and some of the seeds fell upon thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Ever have that happen? You get in with a bunch of folks, and they just kind of suffocate you. Other seeds fell on good ground and yielded a good crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And he says, "Those who have an ear, let them hear." Now, we hear a very important truth about the preaching of the Word of God, but as Christ goes on to explain to his disciples, he spoke and put things in a way because it was not his intent that everyone would understand it. So we understand that's how a parable works. It doesn't tell us a specific truth, but it sure gives us a lot of good hints of what he's thinking about. So only those that have a calling from God can really grasp this truth and begin to understand it. And people are going to respond differently to the messages. So Jesus goes on in this parable then to explain exactly what he means. What does it say? Verse 18, when an answer is given, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives the seed by the wayside. And the wicked one is Satan. He uses distractions in this life, in this world, to distract people from hearing the plain truth and scriptures of the gospel. Such people described in this category never really comprehend. They never really get it. It never makes sense in their head. And it just goes right over their head and it's gone. Now, the remainder of the parable begins to explain three different responses to those who grasp various things. God has began to open their mind. So the first response here is mentioned that he who receives the seed on the stony place is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no roots in itself, but endures only for a while, and tribulation and persecution arise because of the word. Immediately he stumbles. So we've seen folks come in the door, and they've fellowshiped with us. We've called them brethren, and they're gone. We've had people, as I recall, they come in, and they just want to get baptized. You never see them again. I don't understand that, but it happens. They stumble. This first person's response is a joyful acceptance, and he quickly retreats. Why is that? They back off because the pressure that comes from other people, family, friends, associates. We've heard that story before. It doesn't change. They're worried about what people will think more than what God thinks. They're afraid to rock the comfortable boat of life. Conforming to those around him is more important. Being like everybody else, going with the flow, is more important. So the trouble, the resistance, or the persecution that he begins to experience by living God's way of life makes them uncomfortable. They just kind of shriek back, and they reject the calling from God. There is no job offer that they want to take. I don't like your company. I'm going to go get a job someplace else. So keep in mind, we're talking about being called, chosen, and faithful. So the first type of person responds to the calling God. Let's look at the second one here. Now, he who receives the seeds among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. This person is not concerned about the opinion of people. He's fine being called strange. And it's selfishness that's their problem. It's about maintaining status that's their problem. It's about where they've arrived in life. I've done all this work. I have all these relationships. What will people think of me? What will they think? It's going to ruin my status. I'm going to lose people as friends. So this type really has no time for God. Too busy serving self. Four-letter word, self. Remember that. Material things are more important. Stuff is more important. So ultimately, they will turn from God and reject his calling. Now, that group represents a lot of people in our modern world who are caught up with distractions. So now let's look at the third group. It is described in the parable. It says, he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30. This person begins to change their life. They begin to understand the Bible. The truth of God makes sense to them. This person is being transformed. This person has chosen salvation. This person has chosen to put God first. So you see in this parable is talking, showing that many are called by God's good pleasure, but only a few will respond. If you respond, you truly repent and surrender your will to God. You make the commitment to obey his commandments. You make the commitment to obey his teachings. That takes you to a deeper level of understanding and truly a deeper level of love for the Father and Jesus. So those who respond to God's calling are chosen by God because they chose to serve and obey him and put him first. Being called and chosen is the beginning of the story. Being faithful to the end, Mike, is the rest of the story. And we must remain faithful to our calling and be saved to have salvation to enter God's kingdom. So let's summarize. We'll get out of here a little bit early. The parable of the king represents God the Father and the king's son, Jesus Christ. Those invited to the marriage feast are those God invites to prepare now, in this lifetime, for his kingdom. To accept this invitation, you must have an intention of never quitting, of never leaving the party. God issues a calling to us. We're called to salvation. We're called to a marriage. And it's important to make a right choice to accept that invitation to life, which will mean we're going to be overcoming sin. We're going to be trying to overcome sin. We're going to be living by faithful obedience. Those who are called are chosen and faithful. And in my words, they're summoned, hired, and productive. And the Bible uses clothing as an analogy to show how we put on behavior that is pleasing to God. Every morning we get out of bed and we dress for the day. We put on our clothes one piece at a time. Character is likewise put on the same way. Jesus said, "He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears and produces fruit." This person changes their life. They understand, or they're trying to understand, the truths of God. And this person is called and chosen for salvation and accept and places God as number one in their life. The parable shared today talk and show us that many are called for God's good pleasure, but only few respond who truly repent and surrender their will to God's will. My last word to you is make the commitment to obey God's commandments and his teachings, and in doing so, we will be led deeper and deeper into a level of glorified life.